First of all, in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 5 and verse 28, and then we turn to the New Testament, to the letter to the Hebrews, and we'll read from the beginning of the 11th chapter. Genesis 5 and 28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived 777 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim, the giants, were on the earth in those days. And also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." Complete condemnation. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, "I will wipe mankind whom I have created off from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them." Then this great verse, "But Noah found favor," put great emphasis on the word favor, because the emphasis, you see, is on the divine initiative. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. What a testimony! And he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their way. So God said to Noah, "I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make for yourself an ark." Hebrews 11 and 1. Now Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand, this seems a new beginning at the third verse, doesn't it? And we've looked at that before. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. This, as we promised a week or two ago, we would put on the text board outside, and it's there now. That it was the invisible that made the visible, although it's couched in different language here at the third verse. By faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man, whom God spoke well of, when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, says the writer, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And then this is our text for this evening. By faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, the judgment of the flood in fact, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11 and the 7th verse. If we spend an evening with Noah, the third of the ancient patriarchs before Abraham, that is not to say that we are to proceed as slowly as that thereafter through this chapter. Indeed, Abraham, when we come to him, God willing, next Sunday evening, Abraham will take us on quite a bit through the 11th chapter, and we may get on quite quickly after that, although we're not in any hurry. But these three ancient patriarchs, Abel, Enoch, and Noah, are in a class by themselves, because they appear so early, and before God had laid his hand on that one man, Abraham, and his family and his race, who were to be special to him forever. The Hebrews' account of Noah, who lived by faith, is shorter than that of the other two, Abel and Enoch. But of course, we know from the chapters in Genesis occupied with Noah's story and the flood, chapters 5 to 9, that there is a very great deal to say about Noah and his times. But the truth about the essential truth about the man is this, that when God spoke to him of things to come, however extraordinary and even unbelievable they seemed to be, he was warned and obeyed the voice of God. He believed God. He believed God in one of the most ridiculous ploys the world has ever heard of, and which many believe to be a fairy story. Nor do we need to climb Mount Ararat to look for the remains of the wooden ark to believe it. I hope we are so sure of the truth of God's holy word that we would believe that more than if we actually saw bits of the old ark. In any case, what we might see up there might not be bits of the actual ark at all. But what we read in God's holy word, the word we believers literally live by, we may surely trust, and had better trust implicitly. That is our hope and help. Do you trust it? Better say yes. Better. Well now, I see there were two full sermons on Noah in February 1974, starting again, as with Enoch, from Genesis. I must not do that now, for we are studying Hebrews, not Genesis. Now, I know we can't study Hebrews 11 without discussing Genesis, but not all of it. So help me by your prayers to concentrate on the job on hand. But I would have needed your prayers earlier in the week for that. Maybe I had them. As with Abel and Enoch, our writer begins bluntly with his faith. By faith, Noah. But you might ask, why by faith, Noah? There's by faith Abel, as we've seen, and by faith Enoch. But we're back to that chapter in Genesis. There's no by faith Enosh or Kenan or Mahalalel or Jared or even Methuselah. Even Lamech the second, the father of Noah. For of course there's a Lamech before him in Genesis chapter 4. Even Lamech, you see, has no word. And yet there is something there. God told him something about the name that he was to give to his son and what it would mean, comfort. Yes, there is this striking word in Genesis 5:28 about Lamech giving his son the name Noah, which is said to mean comfort, because, said Lamech, he will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord cursed. So comfort was his name. Now, isn't that interesting? Whereas Noah's faith expressed in Hebrews has to do with warning and condemnation, albeit salvation for him and his household, is there. Would the salvation of Noah's household have been what Lamech was expecting? He didn't share that, the old man, whether he was dead or not. The easing of the laborer's lot, which Lamech predicted through the name of Noah, the easing of the laborer's lot is hardly consonant with the building of a huge boat in the desert, is it? But of course, Noah lived 500 years before his three sons were born. And so there may have been certain comforts that Lamech's own generation enjoyed, which we don't know about. Certainly with the increase of men on the earth, whether there was an increasing easement of man's lot as tiller of the soil or not, there was undoubtedly an increase in wickedness on the earth, until God determined that he would have to wipe out what he had created. Genesis 6. But not all of it. Peter, in his first letter, is illuminating about saving Noah and his family. He says, God waited patiently, but obviously in anger, while Noah built the ark which was to save them, 8 souls in all. God waited patiently, which Peter sees as a type and parable of our salvation by Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3, towards the end of the chapter. But it is clear from Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 7, and then verse 13, which we read, it's clear from those that Noah had known what was in God's heart. And why the Lord wanted him to build this boat. It was because the Almighty was going to destroy the people and the earth. So, God had tried destruction as a punishment for sin so early in his story. That's interesting, isn't it? But of course, salvation was involved also. But wasn't it a terrific decision to make? To drown the earth and destroy all in it except 8 souls? I suppose it would be here that many would think this too fantastic to be historical and treat it all as a legend. But you see, if we are truly to know the God who made all things, and who is the God of salvation as well as the God of judgment, we had better take in all that the Bible says about him and therefore seek to integrate it and not rule any of it out, lest we emasculate and reduce the Almighty to such a pretty, pretty picture as looks nice on canvas or in stained glass, but is no earthly use at all. We need a practical God. Noah's faith had to do with judgment. In a sense, had to do with judgment much more than with salvation. Do you see that? Interestingly enough, although we often say the judgment, I say it, I think it was said, something like that was said this morning in prayer. Often say that judgment is the byproduct or residue of salvation. Don't think I'd thought of that quite in that way until I wrote it down here, but I like it. Anyway, judgment is the byproduct or the residue of salvation. Salvation is first. Christ came to the earth not to damn, not to condemn, but to save. No doubt about that. But judgment involved for those who will not have him. I say, although we often say that, or I say that, that judgment is the byproduct or residue of salvation, here in this New Testament passage, the emphasis is on the judgment. Although Noah's reason, his reason for building the boat, was to save himself and his family. There's salvation there. But the boat, you see, was a symbol of God's wrath to come, as well as a symbol of salvation. It was both, like the cross is both. And Noah's faith in building the boat was, as the text says, an act of condemnation of this wicked world. However, the great thing here, as with the other two ancients, Abel and Enoch, is their faith in God. And coming back again to the faith of Hebrews 11:3 about positing the invisible from the visible, a la Romans chapter 1, you remember, the faith of these three takes leaps and bounds beyond the faith of Hebrews 11:3, that we believe that the invisible made the visible. These men leap far beyond that. Abel approached God circumspectly and worshipfully. Enoch approached God intimately. So great was his humility and his faith. And now Noah approaches God with great fear. But they all had close relationships with God in a way that makes us wonder how the Almighty manifested himself to them. Think of it. Walking with God, both Enoch and Noah, we're told, walking with God at that early day of history. And Noah fearing what God was about to do. What do you think about that? Fearing and accepting and believing and acting simply like a child on what God told him. Why, a later prophet, a later patriarch or a prophet, like Moses, say, would have argued with God, as Moses did, about the Lord. You remember, Moses argued with the Lord about sending him back to Egypt to lead his people out. No argument here. None. Or any hesitation, apparently. But instant alacrity to do what God had said. with apparently not a shred or shadow of doubt. Their faith was exclusive of doubt and questioning and of intellectual superiority. You see, there is here a childlikeness of trust which is so elemental and massive, almost exclusive of any doubt or dubiety, that tempts one to say, why? The best people were the first people. Early in man's story. And when you think what Genesis says about the state of the world at the time when Noah was called to begin to build the boat and prepare for this colossal destruction, when you think of the state of the world then, you can only think that the wickeder the people, the brighter shines the saint. I suppose it's true that light shines the brighter, the darker the night. Where, think of this, where later in the biblical story, or since, will you get this unqualified simplicity of faith, which questions nothing? But with all innocent diligence, goes on to do exactly what God says, without apparently even a thought about what others in the world are to think of what you are doing. What we have here, as with the other two ancients, is such a lack of worldly sophistication, such a lack of it as seems utterly naive and trusting, sufficient almost for us to be inclined to say to the man, Noah, do you know what God is asking? Are you aware of the implications of what you are agreeing to? Have you not thought this thing through even a little, let alone to its logical conclusion? You see, such speculation is the kind of thing you find intellectual Christians saying about those they so heartily despise as what they call, or some of them would say, what they miscall, fundamentalists. They say we are so gullible that we take the Bible and, swallowing it whole, never stop to think that there might be another way to take it and treat it than simply taking everything it says at face value. They say the Bible is full of legends and myths and allegories and pictures and parables which call for the use of intelligence and discriminating judgment, whereas the so-called fundamentalist swallows the thing undiscriminatingly whole and refuses to use his intelligence. This, of course, is a complete misrepresentation. I wonder if many liberal ministers pore over the words of Scripture and the tomes of those who have written on them as much as conservative ministers do. For one thing, we have to, because we are expounding the Scriptures systematically and may not shelve the difficult parts or the unwelcome portions, must not deal with at all. And so are more likely to have a balanced opinion on the whole of the Scriptures than many. But then, we recognize that there is allegory and types and parables in the Bible, of course. And that we do not take every word as in its first possibly crude sentence. Our Lord's words are full of pictures and parables that could never be taken literally. The plank of wood in the eye, for instance. Are you going to take that literally and not laugh? The difference between liberals and conservatives as far as their attitude to Scripture is concerned is not the fact that one recognizes the different categories of literature in the Bible and the other does not. The difference is that the one approaches even the most intellectual query or problem from the point of view of one who has been subdued by the goodness and the holiness of God, and who therefore receives every breath of his word as utterly gospel truth to be understood as the Lord would have us understand it. But you see, to seek to correct or change or dismiss or do away with, not one jot or tittle. This is what Jesus himself says in the Sermon on the Mount. Not one jot or tittle shall pass away from God's holy law until all will be fulfilled. You see, God's word is not mere information about God. It's all that, of course. God's word is a prophetic word, which is to be fulfilled. That's what makes coming to church and sitting before God's word so exciting. We're reading of things to come, and we're expectant of them. And so we are to be intent, especially since Christ returned to his Father's side to wait his enemies being made his footstool. We are to be intent on playing our local temporal part during our lifetime in bringing that word to its full fulfillment in the fullness of time. As far as accepting God's word simply is concerned, we have examples in Scripture of God's chosen men arguing with him about what he has said and purposed to do. Of course we have. Abraham argued with God about Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, although Abraham tried very hard, he was an able arguer, was old Abraham. God had his way about that, just as he had when Abraham stuck halfway to Canaan and had to be unseated by the death of Terah, his father. And about Abraham's tearaway adventure to Egypt, you remember, when he nearly lost his wife. Not to speak of Abraham's presumption in taking Hagar to wife and producing the Arabs. What a lot Abraham had to learn by his mistakes, and his mistakes were many, because he argued with God. Nothing of that here. Let's remember that when we come to Abraham. Then Moses had at least two arguments with God. And admittedly, I wasn't going to say this, and then I thought, that's dishonest of you, you rascal. So admittedly, he won one of the arguments, did Moses, you remember? But that was only because God allowed Moses to play God, and God played Moses to give Moses a chance to show how divine mercy and compassion for Israel had entered into his soul. But you remember how Moses argued with God when he was commanded to return to Egypt and lead Israel out of their bondage. Moses tried every trick he could think of to withstand the Lord's command. He wriggled. He did the humility trick, you know. Who am I to go to them? Who would I say sent me? They wouldn't believe me. In any case, I am not eloquent, Lord. Why don't you send somebody else? Nor did that argument wash, that having been a country bumpkin shepherding sheep in the back of beyond for 40 years, he would not know how to tackle a pharaoh, for he had been brought up 40 years in a royal palace and would know all the sophisticated prevaricating tricks of a pharaoh, wouldn't he? Then, as to argument with God, there was King Saul, who knew better than God how to preserve the poor Amalekites hell-bent on destroying Israel. What means this bleating of the sheep that I hear, asks the Lord, when the Lord had commanded Saul to destroy the Amalekites root and branch? God always knows best, and you're bound to lose an argument with him. So don't try. That was the lesson to the children last Sunday morning. God always knows best. When Jewry, you remember, objected to their escort back to Jerusalem, Cyrus, the heathen, they didn't want him to lead them back to Jerusalem, but God chose the heathen, and that was done. But you see, we will apply our minds to God's handiwork in a way that suggests that he has not always done a very good job. And sometimes he needs correction, or at least interpretation, by our superior minds. You daren't take our God at face value. They say that we're too childish. This is what dear George Docherty was trying to say to me the other week, when admittedly he came to call on me to say nice things. But he got on to miracles. And George was trying to tell me how to interpret the turning of the water into wine and sundry other miracles. George is going to write a book about interpretation of the scriptures to put conservatives like me right. And George, you know, has a background. He went from the Northkirk King Street to Washington to succeed the famous Paisley man, Peter Marshall, as minister to the President of the United States, and he has had a successful career as a preacher there until he retired to St. Andrews. George shook his head at me as we parted, cordially enough, but no nearer each other biblically. I felt almost like saying to him, and you can say anything to George, well, if that's what your book's about, you can keep it. I'm sticking to the simplicity of Abel and Enoch and Noah. And in a sense, I dare to say this, learn more from them than even from Abraham. I maybe get a row for saying that, but I'm saying it nonetheless. But then, let's get on. Notice the dual nature of Noah's faith. It encompassed two things: the condemnation of the world and his own salvation with his family. These two things. As to the first, he had just to start cutting down trees, shaping them, and laying down the keel of the boat for all the worthies around him to start laughing. A boat in the desert. Peter, on the other hand, 2 Peter 2 and 5, calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. But I can find no other hint in the scriptures as to the nature or the circumstances of his preaching. I would be the last to deny Noah a platform and a pulpit. But what better platform or pulpit than the evidence of the skeleton of the boat, and then the hull, and then the superstructure of his huge craft? He would only have to tell them what God had said. He would have told them, of course, about the flood. But who would believe that fantastic story? Besides, when all was ready and all aboard and the door shut, 7 days, think of this, 7 days elapsed before there was a drop of rain. 7 a week. Can you imagine the crowds who had come to scoff, shouting to Noah in there, "Come out, man, and all your menagerie. You've been deceived. It's not God who told you that, but your own fevered imagination. Come out, man." And so they would have jeered for 7 long days and nights. And even when there was a shower, that was nothing unusual. At certain times of the year there, I suppose. And even when it began to pour, they would still be skeptical. What a fool of a man, concocting this huge contraption full of beasts and his own poor family waiting for what would never come. But it did. And simple Simon Noah was right with God after all. It was right to believe God. It was right to believe God and act upon his word. For what God said came true, and all the cynics were drowned and never lived to tell the tale of their ungodly mistake. But what of Noah's salvation? By faith, he became an heir
an inheritor of righteousness, which simply means that he believed God and walked with him. It was as simple as that. Of course, he was saved retrospectively by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ. We know that. And surely that is witnessed to by Noah's first act on emerging from the ark. Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. And the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every imagination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." Then God blessed Noah and his sons. And you know, the thing that strikes me about this whole affair is that you have a combination of two things that seem so opposite, poles apart. One of utter childlike simplicity, along with world-shaking events. Two of the most seeming opposite factors possible in any situation. Utterly simple thing and world-shaking events. You remember that the 8th Psalm declares, and I'll never get over the tension that there is in this statement, that the 8th Psalm declares that it was the lips of infants which silenced the foe. The lips of infants that silenced the foe, so says David. And the account, you remember, in the same line, the account of the procession of the wild beasts in Isaiah chapter 11, you remember? That menagerie says, "And a little child shall lead them." Noah was, it seems to me, comparatively speaking, a little child in the simplicity of his faith. And look what he did. Nor was it the world-shattering event which produced the simplicity. But it was the simplicity under God which engineered the most world-shaking event between creation and the world going up in smoke at the end of the age. Would you not say that the flood was the greatest thing between creation and that conflagration that Peter speaks about at the end of his second letter, when the whole universe will go up in smoke and be reconstituted? Peter speaks about that, as I'm saying, at the end of his second letter. Now I'm going to close by reading that passage, which I think is absolutely marvelous. First of all, says Peter, You must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But Peter says, they deliberately forget, notice that, they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and with water. By water also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But, says Peter, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Oh yes, that's in his heart. That's in his heart. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear. Not the earth only, the heavens. What in the world can that mean? The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. Uranus. Uranium is the word, the modern word from Uranus in the Greek, you know. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And then the conclusion, our conclusion tonight, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. As you, what were we saying about expectation? We come to God's house and read God's word in expectation because it's a prophecy to be fulfilled. As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, that day, he concludes, will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. Whatever in the world that will be, not only a new heaven, but a new earth. Now, like the way the NIV ends that passage, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. That is to say, where everything will be right. Nothing will be wrong. Everything will be right. The home of rightness. And that's the prospect for those who, like Noah, believe God and obey him. Amen.